I'd like to begin by saying that we appreciate very much everyone being with us for our service tonight. We may have some visitors, and we do appreciate your being with us. We're going to be studying in the 15th and 16th chapters of the book of Revelation. But I want to go back for our reading tonight to the last paragraph in the 11th chapter, because the 15th and 16th chapters take up where the action of the 11th chapter ends. When it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in the heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall live, He reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give to You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is, the One who was, and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come at the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in the temple, in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and an earthquake and great hail." Now, the conclusion then of the seventh trumpet, as described in chapter 11, a celebration of victory is described. Just a very small hint, that this is connected to the third woe that was pronounced by the angel a little later in that same chapter. We find at the end in verse 14, the second woe is past. And then a little bit earlier, we're told that the first woe is past, but we're never told that the third woe has passed. Just hinted that this is connected with it. Up to this point in the book of Revelation, the judgments of God, as we've seen in previous studies, have only been partial in their scope, one-third affected, or a fourth part. Judgments under the seals involved only a third part of the earth. And these were partial judgments. Under the bowls of wrath, under the trumpets rather, they were warnings sounding to warn people about their ungodliness and to try to persuade them to come unto the Lord. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, as we talked about last night, the writer takes us behind the scenes of those actions on earth and lets us know that behind the suffering of the saints, that there is a spiritual battle going on between the devil and the cause of Christ. Between the woman and her seed and the devil, the old serpent, Satan, and those who follow him. And in chapter 13, he drags up two allies, one which would be the beast out of the sea, the other beast out of the earth, and we suggested that this would be the Roman pagan culture, which was persecuting the saints of God and its religious apparatus that was enforcing the matter of worshiping the image of the emperor. So this was basically what we've looked at before. We began in chapter 15 to the point that was reached at the end of chapter 11. And here we see John seeing another sign in heaven. Maybe we ought to start somewhere, shouldn't we? We see another sign in heaven. And we're coming to see the sign. He describes it. "I saw these seven angels with seven bowls of wrath," in 15 and 16. This will be a sign of final judgment upon the dragon and his allies. And then in chapter 15, can we get to the right place? We have angels in the seven plagues, the sea of glass, the saints sing the song of deliverance. And in chapter 16, we have the preparatory vision that we have in this chapter. So we're going to be looking at this. I didn't know where it was to start with. I started to read in verse 16, by the way, instead of 15. John said, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea, having harps of God. So the first thing that we observe in this 15th chapter is that these angels have seven plagues, and they are described as the completion of God's wrath upon the situation that is before the saints of God. Now, the sea of grass is interesting. We've seen a sea of glass before the throne in earlier vision. Here we see the saints standing on, or at, as one suggestion is, at this sea. Now, this is not the sea of the Mediterranean or the seas of the world, but it is that sea standing before the temple, like the laver stood before the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. So they are, he sees this something like a sea of glass. It's imagine mirror surface. And it describes the fact that there are those who have had victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark. These have previously been introduced in chapters previous to this. They stand and they have harps of God. These are victorious, standing on this sea in the very presence of God. They have harps in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested." Now, he says that these are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, whether it may be the same song, but it is a song of victory, a song of deliverance. Remember back in the Old Testament when they crossed the Red Sea, got out of Egypt, that they sang the song of deliverance, the song of Moses. And this has the same emphasis as that kind of deliverance. So this is a song of deliverance, and they are ready, therefore, to have praise. Now, another thing we'd like to mention in connection with this, in the early church, the days of a man's martyrdom was often called the day of his victory. I have a comment from Barclay's comments on Revelation. He said, "The real victory is not to live in safety, to evade trouble, cautiously and prudently to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that the evil can do, and if need be faithful unto death." We think that victory is keeping ourselves intact without having to endure so much difficulty. But the other saints, early saints, looked upon it as a time to live for Christ regardless of the circumstances. These victorious ones have harps of God and sing the song of Moses. Now, this is symbolism. People who want to justify instruments of music say, "See, they have harps in heaven." Well, these harps are no more literal than the sea of glass is literal. And so we must understand it in symbolic language. That just indicates that they are praising. Harps are instruments with which praise is sent forth. The incense went up and with the prayers of the saints. So the incense represent prayers. These harps represent prayers, music, and singing. And the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, reminds us, as we said, as a song of deliverance, and therefore emphasizing that nations should come and worship God. And after the end of this discussion, he's saying that that is true, that all nations, verse 4, all nations shall come before you, shall come and worship before you. That tells us now that what he's describing is not the end of history. Nations are going to come and worship before you after this event. And then the martyr, victor, sing this. Now, the next slide is also part of this preparatory period before the opening of the pouring out of the bowls, beginning about verse 5. John says, "I saw thee, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having seven plagues, clothed with impure linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the seven, four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of the God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed." So I've just briefly outlined in regard on this chart. The reference to the temple shows that judgment comes from God. When you have angels coming down from heaven and speaking and looking into the temple and actions take place, it implies to us that this action or these words proceed from the throne of God, from God Himself. It is the same source from which His law comes. God's law comes from Him and from His temple. Secondly, we notice that these bowls are described as being full of the wrath of God. Now, nobody can defy the wrath of God with impunity. People try to defy the wrath of God. They just try to defy God in general. They want to have life their way. And this is what's true about those who were persecuting the saints of God, as described in the book of Revelation. But now he's got the bowls of the wrath of God. God has lost his patience, I might say, with the nation that was, or the peoples that were persecuting his saints in those days. The figure of the smoke filling the temple reminds us that when the tabernacle was completed and the priesthood was set up, that the smoke filled the holy place, the most holy place. And it was the way that God manifested his presence among the people. And so it, again here, smoke fills the temple as it did at the tabernacle and also as it did when the temple itself was built. So nobody can enter the temple. You can't go in there. The high priest couldn't go in there at that time. That suggests to us that nothing can stop the judgments that are now pronounced or to be pronounced. God's patience has run out. What happens next are bowls of wrath. And they are described in a symbolic way of having the wrath of God in a bowl and then pouring that out upon the world. And nobody can defy this. Now, the first bowl we find in the first part of chapter 16. The angel says to the seven angels, a loud voice from the temple, rather, from the presence of God, tells the angels to pour out the set bowls of wrath upon the ground, upon the earth. The first bowl is mentioned in just one verse, verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, we've learned earlier that those who have the mark of the beast are those who have been deceived into accepting that religious cult situation, that would worship the emperor and would burn incense to the emperor and would say that the Caesar is God. And so it would be the religious apparatus that caused people to worship the image of the emperor. And this grievous and loathsome sore came upon those who had the mark of the beast upon them. Lenski said in his commentary that in view of the 13th chapter and verse 17, we might perhaps think of violent sores in the whole social, economic, educational, political world where the anti-Christian power rules. And you might think about that as it applies now. Do we have that kind of a situation arising in our own world today? If so, God's wrath is against that kind of thing just as much as it was back then. So you have some relationship that we can deal with and relate to. He said, but this is only one of the results, the lowest, let us say, of the outbreaks of inner rottenness and foulness. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, not the earth, but the sea, the difference between the land and the oceans. And it became blood as a dead man, as of a dead man. A man sheds his blood, it spills out, and he's dead after that. The result of this was that every sea creature died. Every sea creature died. If the sea represents the Sea of Trouble society, which we can visualize, rolling and waves, tossing ships to and fro and so forth, it would be a troubled sea. And if this does represent a Tree of Trouble society, it would suggest the complete desolation of the society that was supporting the whole Roman system of paganism. Brother Haley suggested that it represents the utter putrefaction of a dead society. Now, he's pretty good with words. The utter putrefaction of a dead society. And this is pictured in that particular scene. The third bowl was poured out on the rivers and springs. They became blood. This, of course, reminds us of the first plague in Egypt when the rivers of the Nile were made to turn blood as Moses bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians. Now, back then, the Egyptians could dig outside the river and they could find some water. But you can't find any water here. It's on the rivers and the springs. Every source of water is gone. But the thing that's interesting about this is the word of an angel, the voice of the angel speaking. He says, I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. They've shed the blood, it's just that you give them blood. So, as we've seen before, he talked about if man sheds, he that goes into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. It's just retribution for what they've done. Back in chapter 13 and verse 10, where that language is found. So here are these judges. And when this description said, another voice from the altar says, the burnt offering, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. There's no question that the bowls then are symbolic of divine retribution against evil. True and righteous are your judgments. Now the fourth bowl is poured out on the sun. And it's described here as saying that the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The ninth plague in Egypt was darkness for 3 days. The fourth trumpet was no light for one third of the day. But here, you have the blazing sun scorching men with heat. The light of the sun is essential to life on this earth. But that which is so essential to life on earth becomes an instrument of judgment. And I just thought about it as I was reading that passage again, and noticing the word scorch is there. You talk about Iraq in the summer, this is cool in regard to that. Global warming? We don't know what global warming is all about, according to this description of things. But the thing about it is that what was the effect of this terrible tragedy falling upon mankind? And this symbolism indicates there was a terrible thing to happen, and yet, in spite of that, they did not repent and give him glory. So even while God's wrath is being poured out upon the sinful world, and upon the empire that was persecuting the saints of God, they, suffering as they were, did not acknowledge that it was God who had the power over the plagues. I thought about also today, a plague was coming over the land of Israel when David had counted the people. He'd taken a census of the people, and a plague was rolling over the land. And in order to stop the plague, he bought the threshing floor belonging to Arunah, and he offered sacrifice on the spot. And at that spot, the plague was stopped. But you can't stop this plague. It's not like that. They did not repent. David and the people of Israel would repent of this numbering the people there, but they did. These people didn't repent. The next is the fifth bowl. And verse 10 says, the fifth angel sounded or poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now, this reminds us of the ninth plague. The very seat and center of the empire was plunged into darkness. Now, this is symbolic, of course, not literal. And still, as before, the pagan world did not repent of their sins. Then the next one is the sixth bowl. It just takes a verse or two to describe each of these, getting down to the rest of it, which I believe comes about the rest of it about this point. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river, great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now stop at that point just a moment. Poured out on the river Euphrates. The Euphrates, as we mentioned earlier, was the borderline between Rome and the empire to the east, the Parthians at the time. It was the borderline between the nation of Israel and its Babylon and Assyria in times past. And it was poured out over the Euphrates. And the fact that it was dried up indicates that the barrier against foreign invasion has been removed. You have the same picture in Isaiah 13, speaking of Babylon, and also Jeremiah chapter 50, speaking of Babylon. We'll not take the time to turn over to read it, but you have your charts and you can read those chapters. But what it emphasized then and what it emphasizes in Revelation is that there's no outside force that's going to protect the Roman Empire, this pagan system, from outside forces. And remember that we've suggested earlier that it was destroyed from rottenness within as well as from invasion from without. And of all those things combined together to destroy this whole system. Then he tells us in the 13th verse that I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three unclean spirits. Now, we've talked about the beast, we've talked about the dragon, and now we have a new term introduced in this particular place, but he's introduced in a different way earlier in the 13th chapter. He's the beast that came up out of the earth. Here he's described as the false prophet. So we know that a religious element is involved in that beast that came up after the one that came up out of the sea. These spoke blasphemous words out of their mouths. Now, you speak with your mouth, don't you? So what do you expect to understand that what happens here is some kind of speaking? And since they're speaking blasphemous words out of their mouths, then it would indicate that this is some form of evil propaganda. Summer suggests that it is propaganda proceeding from the devil, from godless government, and false religion. I have another quotation I'd read from a commentary by Caird. I have it in my notes here. It said, Caird suggests that the spirit from the dragon was lies and delusion, like in chapter 12 and verse 15. And the spirit from the beast was blasphemous pretensions to deity, as in chapter 13, 5 and 6. And the spirit from the false prophet was seductive propaganda of the imperial cult, chapter 13, verses 12 to 15. So he's talking about these spirits. And further he says they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's what they're designed and attempting to accomplish. Bringing them out to fight against the cause of God. So this is blasphemous propaganda. All the evils. And then we're told in the 16th verse that they gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But I want you to think about this this situation. Why are we being told that these three unclean spirits go out and they're trying to gather the whole world into battle against the day of God? And then he turns around and says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see." I believe God, Christ is saying here, you need to be aware. Do not allow yourself to be among those who are deceived. Don't be a fool. in verse 15. Now let's look at verse 16 again. They gathered them to a place that's called Armageddon. Now here's something that you hear a great deal about. Armageddon. What is Armageddon? The Hebrew term actually means the Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo. What was Megiddo? Megiddo was a town along the Mount Carmel Ridge that separated the Valley of Jezreel, or also called Esdraelon, that ran from about the southern part of the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean coast, that along the north side of Mount Carmel. And it is an area. I looked in Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, and they have a picture in there of a narrow pass, walls close. I would say not any wider than from where Robert's sitting, according to my estimation of the distances involved. But this narrow pass went across the top of the mountain. So it went from one plain area across the top of the mountain, and you go over to the plain across the Mediterranean coast. And it was such a strategic place that many, many battles have been fought there through history. Think about some of them mentioned in the Scriptures. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, we have the account of Deborah, judge, and Barak, her general, defeating Sisera, a Canaanite leader, at this particular place in history, in geography. In Judges chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 1, we have Gideon defeating the Midianites in the valley of Jezreel, it says, west of Megiddo, on the west side of this valley. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 to 6, the Philistines defeated Saul and Jonathan at the eastern end of the valley, the Jezreel Valley, at Mount Gilboa. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 27, we find that Jehu slew Ahaziah, the king of Judah, and he was descended from Ahab and Jezebel through his mother. And he was in league with Joram of Israel, allied with the family of Ahab. But he was slain by Jehu, who was commissioned by God through the prophet Elijah to go and utterly destroy that whole family. In chapter 23 of the book of 2 Kings, we find that Josiah, one of the good kings of Jerusalem, perished at the hands of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. He was trying to reach Haran to the north to aid the Assyrians in their war against Babylon. Now, Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah, but he lost the battle with the Babylonians. So we can see this as a great symbol because of these historical events. It seems to be symbolic of a great and a decisive spiritual battle that would be fought, just like it was a place where decisive literal battles had been fought. And so it was in the context of the book of Revelation, the decisive battle between the army of Satan and the forces of God are then pictured by this strategic location. But the battle is not fought here. It's not described as having been fought. Only the place is mentioned. Notice that. It just mentioned that they gathered these armies together at Megiddo. So there's no such thing described in the Bible as the Battle of Armageddon. It just says that they gathered their armies together there. It's not described. But the battle was fought in this context in Revelation when God's army, God's people, the Lord Himself, won a complete victory in overthrowing the entire Roman system and its system of paganism. And then we come down to the 17th verse, and we have the seventh bowl being poured out. The seventh bowl, angel poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple saying, "It is done. It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were upon the earth. Great earthquake. But the significant thing, I think, is to recognize what was said at this time. Not necessarily that the bowl was poured out, but what is said when the bowl is poured out. And where does the voice come from? The voice comes from the temple of God in heaven. It is a message from God. And the angel said, what God has said has fulfilled. God's wrath has been poured out on the whole sphere of Satan's operation. He has demonstrated his wrath upon the whole, as I heard when I was growing up, the whole shooting match. Everything was involved in it. Now, into the air would indicate that. And what about what is about the devil's relation? Look at what the Bible talks about the devil. What he speaks about him in regard to that in the air idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the devil is described as the prince of the powers of the air. John chapter 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, he is described as the prince of the world, the prince of this world. Paul described him in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 as the God of this world. So, the devil's powers and those who have been deceived by the devil's agents are those who endure the wrath of God. And its wrath is poured out upon all of those. And then after that description is given, it says that there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. This always, I think you can just put it in your little black book as a note. This almost always indicates that God is at hand. God is working and God is demonstrating His mighty power in these things. The mighty work of God. That this work is God's work. I mentioned, I think last night, Brother Joseph Casimir preaching a sermon in which he said his mother told him growing up that when you hear it thundering, that's God talking. And maybe we ought to think about it that way, especially when a storm is coming up, we hear the rumbling and thunder. Remember, that's God talking. God's telling us that we're not so high and mighty and powerful. And we recognize that when the wind is blowing and the tornadoes come, the hurricanes blow through or whatever area of the country we might be in, that God is far more, and His forces in nature are far more powerful than anything that we could ever deal with. People have tried to harness the storm and seed the clouds and control the weather, but they haven't learned how to do that yet, have they? Now, the consequence, the event, what happens? The great city of Babylon is divided into three parts. Now, when you read the word Babylon there, you're not to think about Babylon back over on the Euphrates River. That was a powerhouse back 500-600 years B.C., because that by this time, that city had been destroyed. Now, I understand from some of the people that go over there today, they find the location where Babylon was. It's in ruins today. Has been ruins ever since it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. It has not been rebuilt. Oh, there are a few people living in the environment, but they're not. It's not a city that is commercially viable or socially viable even today, as was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. This serves as a type. That Babylon serves as a type of this Babylon. Back in chapter 11, we find that the great city is called, in verse 8, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt and where our Lord was crucified. Now, you think about those three cities in ancient history. Sodom was where Lot lived when the angels came and told Abraham that he's going to destroy that wicked city. And Abraham said, you're going to destroy the whole city? What about the righteous people who live there? Suppose there are 50 righteous people. Are you going to destroy everybody, including the 50 righteous? And the Lord said, I won't destroy it if you can find 50. What about 40? What about 30, 20? Got it down to 10. And he promised he would not destroy the city if 10 righteous people could be found in it. The angel went to Sodom, went to Lot's house, told Lot to get his family out. You know how many of his people started out town? Lot, his wife, and two daughters. They couldn't get 10 people to flee the city because the city would be destroyed. And then you remember that Lot's wife looked back. We sometimes wonder, speculate about why she looked back. Maybe she had some family back there. Maybe she had friends back there. Maybe whatever it might have been. She still looked back. when she was told not to look back. Don't turn back. Don't look back. And so she perished as well. Only Lot and his daughters escaped. This Sodom, this Babylon is like that city of Sodom in that regard. A wicked city, immoral city. Egypt, of course, symbolized the opposition of God's people. Now, when Joseph went into Egypt and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he was raised to the second position of power in the nation. We might call him the Grand Vizier. He had as much power as anybody else in Egypt had, except for one man. That was the Pharaoh himself. But a time came in his life when he was about 40 years of age, he decided it was time for him to deliver his people. And he tried to intervene with a couple of Hebrews that were fighting. He'd already killed one Egyptian who was fighting the Hebrew. And when the Hebrew that was fighting the other Hebrew said, "Are you going to kill me like you did that fellow the other day?" He left the country. Stayed gone for 40 years. And finally, God just determined that he would send Moses back and with a message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. They won't believe me." He gave him two miracles to perform. Throw your staff on the ground, it became a snake. Put your hand in your bosom, it came out leprosy. You go show that to Israel, you go show that to Pharaoh. And he gave him the power of the great plagues that happened in Egypt. This was the great city where the people of God, after Joseph died, the Bible says there arose a king who knew not Joseph. They didn't appreciate what Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt. And so they began to oppress the people of Israel. And Moses came up during that time of the oppression. So that is the background of that figure. And then this other phrase, where our Lord was crucified, makes us think about Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, that's where Jesus was crucified, all right. Why was he crucified? He was teaching them the truth. He came, as John says, to his own. His own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave them power, right, to become children of God. But the vast majority of the Jewish people did not receive Christ. Even though we read in the Gospels that on that final journey to Jerusalem, that multitudes of people, great multitudes of people, shouted and laying palm branches in his path and throw their robes down before him. You know, you're going to see some of that in the Easter season coming up. As symbolism of the denominational world today. But think about the enthusiasm of that crowd, how it was turned by the high priests and those who were leading the high priests against Jesus in just a few days. The crowd was motivated to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." There weren't enough people standing up for Jesus. Pilate didn't have the nerve to go against the crowd. And so they crucified him. The truth decided. And as Brother Haley describes it, it is the truth-rejecting city. And they are said to have shed the blood of the messengers of God. That's what in chapter 11, verse 8, describes this great figurative, the figure of speech used there. And it was so bad that great hailstones fell upon them. Look what it says. I think it's interesting, the last couple of verses here. Then every island fled away. The great city was divided in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every city, every island fled away. And the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, and since that plague was exceedingly great. This is not the final day of judgment because they're still blaspheming God. It might seem that the bowls of wrath would be this final judgment, but it's still not the blaspheme, not the final judgment. Men are still able and still do blaspheme God. Now the fact that every island fled away suggests to me that those who were allied with the Roman beast abandoned her. The mountains were not found, which suggests that the power that she had, and she didn't have enough power to help her anymore. Depending upon the support of the client kingdoms that made up a part of her kingdom, her empire, she still is going to be utterly destroyed. So the seventh bowl is described in all of these events that we see in regard to these two chapters. In symbolic fashion, God portrays divine judgment on the pagan Roman world that was persecuting his saints. The whole world where Satan was in operation is affected by it. And in that time, the whole world, you remember looking at your map, the Roman Empire stretched from the British Isles all the way to India. It was the world of what we call civilization in our history books. It was affected by this idolatrous system and the paganism that went with it, the persecution of saints that went along with it. God's people were suffering under it. And God, through these symbolism, is portraying the fact that this is coming to an end. Somebody said, wait just a minute. I thought there's a city of Rome still there. It is still there. There's a Rome in Italy. But that Rome is not the same one that John had to deal with. Now, it has its Catholicism. It's quite a bit involved. But it is not the same Rome that John dealt with, that pagan Rome, in enforcing worship to the emperor himself, the Caesars. And that was a part of that religious system. Now, in the 17th chapter, we're going to have description in great detail about the judgment that falls upon Babylon. We just mentioned Babylon falling here, that it's being divided into three parts, and the nations fell, the cities of the nations fell, and God gave to them the cup of the wine of his wrath. But they endure God's wrath at the end. So next we'll talk about the judgment upon the harlot Babylon. And that we'll see tomorrow night. Hopefully this has been helpful to your study. And I tried to coordinate my slides a little better tonight. Hope that's helpful too. We're going to encourage you to think about the fact that what can you and I learn from this? What applications can we make from the fact that happened 2,000 years ago, almost? What can we learn from it? Well, I think we can learn a number of things. We can learn that God and Satan are at odds. Satan tries to thwart the purposes of God. He tried to before Christ was born. He failed. He tried to destroy the church in its infancy, and he failed. And that so aggravated and angered him that he's been after the church of the Lord and his God's people ever since. Every persecution, every evil thing that was brought against God's people throughout the centuries can be traced to the attitude that the dragon has toward God's people. Now, he can use persecution. He can use seduction, immoral seductions. What about the immorality, the sexual immorality of our country today, the abortion of little babies today, the murders that go on in destroying little children, and people think there's nothing to it? Where did that idea come from? It certainly didn't come from God. It's not from God. And you pick up your newspaper, turn on your television, well, there's a murder in Nashville just about every night, or maybe a dozen of them. Maybe happening around Clarksville the same way once in a while. Robberies take place. People are selfish and stingy. Where does all that attitude come from? It's that old dragon. He doesn't want you to serve God. And he tries to get people to be selfish and operate on self-interest rather than on interest that is concerned about the welfare of other people. They're not even concerned about their own welfare, much less the welfare of other people today. It's always been the case. And that begins with the pride of this great city of Babylon and its emperors, as John was describing it in the first century. It affected their commercial activities. It affected their cultural activities. It affected their religious system. It affected the government, everything about that whole culture. Now, the thing that scares me today, as I think about it, is which direction do you think our country as a whole is going? Are we going toward the cause of God and and standing for God and standing for the truths of God? Or are we succumbing to the temptations? And are we being deceived by the wiles of the devil? Now, you and I don't have too big a voice. We can vote until our... Sometimes it's a choice between one politician and another politician. We don't know what we're going to get, but we have a choice one at a time. I heard a story about a person who said, "Lord, change the world, but begin with me." You and I can do that. We can pray for the Lord to change the world, but also at the same time say, "Begin with me. Let my heart, my life, my behavior be changed so that it might be in harmony with your will. Not my will, as Jesus prayed, but yours be done." I hope that that's your attitude tonight. If you're not a Christian, you need to make that your attitude. That you're going to do the will of God to the very best of your ability. Because Jesus said, "It's not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And we hope you want to do the will of God, of the Father. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel tonight, we'd be happy. Or in any way that you feel that you need the support and prayers of the saints, would you come make your needs known while we stand and sing, please?